going to call this sermon, I had a title. I told my wife, and by the way, she rolled her eyes. I know it was way too long. It was the tale of two men, would be King David and Jesus, and the effect they had on a Muslim man who was at a fork in the roads. Now, that's spot on for a resurrection talk, don't you think? But I've toned it down. I've narrowed it down. What happened to the body? That's what our sermon is about today. That's the new title. David, I'll let you keep this mystery notes, okay? Thank you. Okay, I need to warn those of you who are new or visiting, have never heard me preach before. My name is Jim Shepherd. I am an elder here. I don't preach anything like Pastor Mike preaches. Pastor Mike is a pastor, and he preaches like a pastor, and that's a good thing. And he does it every week. He preaches line by line through books in the Bible, and that's what he's supposed to do, because through that, through those little paintbrush marks he gives, he creates an incredible tapestry of that book when he finishes, and you get a real thorough understanding of the Bible. I have one shot at you every few months, and so I preach with, well, broad strokes, a big brush. The painting I create is not the clearest of all paintings, but I try to get the effect back onto you. The goal of my preaching is to make sure that when you leave this place, you feel closer to your Lord and Savior than you did when you walked in. You understand more about Him. I am a lawyer by profession. I preach facts. I preach evidence. I preach conclusions you should draw from the facts and evidence. And that's what I will do today. I hope you'll excuse me if that's not what you're used to or that's not what you favor. But that's the gift. That's how I've been gifted by God. And that's how I express a sermon. So, to our sermon. Let me ask you, how would you convince those people who put Jesus Christ to death that he had risen from the dead? How would you convince those who were his best friends, the disciples, the apostles, those who followed him, that Jesus had risen from the dead? The resurrection may be the greatest event that ever occurred, but it is the hardest of all events to believe. It's a gift to those who believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's a stumbling block to all other people. Why is this? Why do we have that kind of difference between people? Well, we're going to try to explore that. If someone told you that the person that you loved, that you thought was a mentor of yours, that you thought was the Son of God, had been killed by Romans, you would be dismayed, right? How can the Son of God be killed by a mere human? And yet you watched it happen. You know he was died, and then someone told you he had come back to life. Would you believe him? Would you require something more than one person telling you about it? I mean, let's look at the example of the Apostle Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, and that's an unfair moniker because all of the disciples, all of the apostles doubted the resurrection that Easter morning. But Thomas, what was his demand in order to believe the resurrection? He said, I'll believe it when I see him face to face and I can touch his wounds. That's got to be pretty strong evidence, isn't it? Would you be like some of the other apostles said, I'll believe it when you tell me a secret that only Jesus and I know? Or I'll believe it when I'm told by many of the people who knew him as well as I did. Or ultimately, I'll believe it when I can eat with him and we can talk about what happened. The resurrection is one of the hardest things to believe, yet it's a cornerstone of our faith. You have to believe in Jesus crucified, resurrected, and coming again. I mean, I wear this cross, this silver cross. I've worn it for, upwards of 20 years now. It's a cross without Jesus' body on it. The cross we have up there is a cross without Jesus' body on it because we believe in the resurrection. And that is a cornerstone of our faith. But how would you explain the resurrection to someone else? It's as hard to believe then when Jesus was resurrected as it is today. Because it just doesn't happen. Now, I draw a distinction between resurrection and coming back to life. Jesus raised, we're told in the Bible, raised three people back to life. Two children and Lazarus. Now, in the course of time, in the course of their renewed lives, they all died. We don't have a 2,000-year-old Lazarus walking around talking to us about Jesus. He's dead. He's in heaven, but he's dead. Jesus didn't die. That's a resurrection. The person who's brought back to life doesn't die, and he ascends into heaven because he's the Son of God. Think of the evidence against the resurrection. I'm sounding more and more like a lawyer, aren't I? Billions of deaths, no resurrection. One man resurrected. The odds are incredible against a resurrection, and yet it occurred. It happened to Jesus of Nazareth, just like that angel said. It happened because he was crucified, not for what he did. He was crucified for our sins. And then God did the impossible, the ultimate miracle, and brought him back to life and raised him from the dead. He left that tomb never to return again. He went in search of his friends, his followers, those who would believe in his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven. That's just the introduction. Pretty good opening argument. So, there's no question that Jesus died. And we're going to talk about that because there are a lot of people who said he didn't die on the cross. He swooned. But before I get to that, I want to cover a Newsweek article that was written several years ago concerning the death of Jesus. They believe that Jesus died. The report goes this way. The story, it seemed, was over. Convicted of sedition, condemned to death by crucifixion, nailed to the cross on a hill called Golgotha, Jesus of Nazareth had endured all that he could. According to Mark, the earliest gospel, Jesus, suffering and approaching the end, repeated a verse of the 22nd Psalm, a passage familiar to the first century Jewish ears. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a final wordless cry and then silence. Now I add, but they weren't done abusing his body. You see, the Romans were charged that with his death. He had to die on the cross. Everyone who was crucified had to die on the cross. If the person didn't die on the cross, the Roman guard in charge of the execution would be put up on the cross so they could teach him how you're supposed to die on the cross. So that Roman guard took that spear and he shoved it through his rib cage, through his lungs, through his heart, and then withdrew it and outpoured blood and a clear liquid. Jesus was dead. No question about it. What did the people close to him think about the resurrection? That's a good thing to do because Jesus spoke of the resurrection. Some people took note of it, not his disciples or apostles. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They were dismayed that Jesus was dead. They were afraid. They were hiding in a room, the upstairs room, someplace in Jerusalem, trying not to become the next victim of crucifixion. They were afraid of persecution. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They weren't looking or thinking about a resurrection. What about the women I spoke of with the kids? Were they expecting a risen Christ? Far from it. They had gone with a bag full of herbs and spices, and they were going to anoint Jesus' body. They were surprised what they saw. They were greeted by an empty tomb and an angel. And that angel said, and make sure that I said it right to the kids, he said, don't be afraid. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Here's the first evidence of the resurrection. The first thing that we can grab a hold of. Who's the author of this verse? It's an angel. It's a messenger from God. This is a message from God directly to these women and to all of you today. He says, look where you are. You're in a tomb, and Jesus, this is Jesus' tomb. It's empty. He was crucified. He died, but it's empty. He's risen. He's come back to life and risen from the dead. Look over here where they laid him on the little shelf in that tomb. You can see his death clothes. You can see what covered his face, but his body is gone. He has risen, and he has left the tomb. That's what that message is, and we need to take that to heart, because that is incredible evidence, evidence directly from God. But there's more. But out of this humble beginning, Christianity started, right? It started with confusion, not clarity. It started with mystery and not certainty. I mean, the Gospel of Luke tells us how those apostles and disciples reacted to the message of the women when they returned saying, the Lord has risen and we met an angel. Their response, you're crazy. You're foolish. This is idle talk. We don't believe you. And a lot of them went back, started to go back to work. They didn't believe them. They were in mourning, but yet they didn't understand. They'd had no idea that Jesus had to be resurrected from the dead. That was the plan all along. But out of this humble beginning, Christianity has grown to cover and include over a third of the world's population. And you cannot explain that growth without the resurrection. See, if there was no resurrection, if when Peter was preaching at Pentecost about the resurrection, the priests had brought forth Jesus' body and deposited right in front of Peter, Christianity is dead. There is no Christianity because it's so dependent on the resurrection, because we as Christians are dependent on the resurrection for our salvation. And that's so important for us to grasp. I mean, Paul's statement is so true that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? If you could find the bones of Jesus Christ, we of all are to be pitied, because our faith is in vain. That's not the case, though, because there's so much evidence concerning the resurrection, and we're going to talk about some of it today. There's a lot more. If you want to study it, there's a ton of evidence of the resurrection. We're going to talk about two different factual arguments. The first one is the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. Lots of evidence to support that. Now, I'm going to tell you where I got this evidence. It's not secreted away someplace in some dusty book. We find it in the Gospels. All four Gospels talk about the resurrection. And I would implore you to go to the Gospels, spend 15 minutes and read the eyewitness accounts that are in there. This is eyewitness evidence. It's the best evidence you could possibly have, other than a statement from God, and we already have that. So here we have it. The tomb was really empty. What proof do we have of that? Well, the women who went to prepare Jesus' body for burial, they found it empty, didn't they? Well, certainly that angel, he saw that it was empty. We have Peter and John, who raced up there after, a little while after they heard the message. They found it empty. The Romans, who investigated this, they found it empty. And to their chagrin, the Jewish leaders who went up to look at this and to investigate it, they found it empty. There's lots of proof to prove it was empty. In fact, I don't even think this is disputed any longer. The tomb was empty. The dispute is what happened to the body. And I can answer that. He was resurrected. If you believe something else, you have to be able to point to evidence. You can't just say it. And I'm going to tell you, there's no evidence that would support any other argument. Certainly not credible evidence. Some people believe in the swooning Christ. that the pain was just so great that he passed out. And the Romans, being idiots, that those soldiers, they didn't know what a dead body looked like. And so they took him off the cross, and his disciples took him away. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. Now, there's absolutely no evidence to support any of this. But we only need to look at what happened to Jesus the moments after he was sentenced by Pilate to death. Do you know what happened? First of all, they led him away. They got him out of that chamber. The guards did. Then they stripped him. And then they took a whip with multiple leather pieces hanging down with tiny shards of metal at the end of each of those leather threads. And they started whipping him from the top of his shoulders to his knees, the back of his knees. And they whipped him over and over and over again. Now, this isn't just for punishment. This isn't just to scare other people. This is to inflict as much damage as they could, short of killing the person. And mind you, many people died of just the beating. It was to inflict so much damage to the muscular system that the blood would pour, the vascular system too, the blood would pour out of the crucified. It's meant to weaken him, to send him into shock, to cause his heart to start racing because it's trying to pump blood that isn't there any longer. I hope the doctor will forgive me if I am a little bit wrong on some of the things on this, but I think I'm pretty accurate on it. So, Jesus is in shock. He's gone through an awful beating. Blood is still pouring out of him. And they drag him up to Golgotha. Someone, he's so weak he can't carry his cross, at least the cross section of it. And so he gets up to Golgotha. What do? Now this is where they start to crucify him. They put him on that cross. It's now laying on the ground. And they take nails and they put it through both of his wrists and they put his feet together on the main vertical section and they pound nails through the ankles. Why these places? Well, first of all, it's the only thing that will hold you if when they put you vertical. You'll fall off the cross if it's in your hands and in your feet. There's another reason. There are nerves that run through those intersections in your body, and they're trying to crush those nerves. They're trying to inflict such pain, such agony, that you will pass out, that you will you'll feel this searing pain go through your brain. They didn't have a word that expressed that pain, so they made one up. It's called excruciating, and it means out of the cross. Then they put him vertical into the hole for the cross, and you drop down. Instantly, your arms, you gravity takes its effect, our friend gravity, and you are now, you go down several inches, and your shoulders are both broken. They're both dislocated, rather. You get to experience that pain. And now the effects of crucifixion take place. You're going to asphyxiate. You can't get enough air. And so you breathe when you're in the lower level, and then you have to push up through a little piece of wood they put by your feet to breathe in, and then you go back down again. And you do this for as long as you can. And when you can't do it any longer, you die of a heart attack. That's how Jesus died. But they're not done with the crucified yet. They have to make sure he's dead for the reasons I've mentioned, and they shove that spear into his heart, through his lung, through his side, and they remove it, and he has blood and a clear fluid come out. Clearly the heart has been pierced. No one survives that. The Romans killed over a million people in Jerusalem over the course of time. None of them survived. Their record was a perfect million plus and zero. They were expert executioners. They were expert in inflicting this kind of wound. And I say all this not to disturb you, but to tell you that the proof of the death on the cross is overwhelming. So if he didn't pass out, what happened to him? what happened to the body? You know, the fainting Christ theory falls flat. What happened to the body? Well, some people say the Romans or the Jewish leaders took it. They had the political clout to do that. Certainly they did. But they have no reason to do it. Let's face it, friends, the Romans didn't care. Jesus was of no significance to them. He was a Jewish man that was found guilty of, Newsweek says, sedition, and that he was sentenced to die. They just killed him, and that was that. They have no reason to remove the body. The Jewish leaders wanted his body in that tomb. They did. They wanted it there for the very reason they understood. They had heard the talk spoken, or the message spoken by Jesus, that he was going to rise again. They thought that the disciples would steal the body. That's how they were going to explain that. And so they asked Pilate to put a special group of Roman guards out in front of the tomb so no one would steal it. Right? That's what they did. They wanted that body to be in the tomb for the very reason I spoke before, so they could squelch any talk of resurrection. Well, maybe the disciples did it. Where did we see them last? Oh yeah, they were the ones up in the upstairs room afraid of being persecuted. The Friday before, what were they doing? Well, they were with Jesus, and as soon as he was arrested, they all fled. When there was a brief skirmish, and then they fled. They abandoned him. These guys on the fight or flight scale, they're in favor of the flight portion of that scale. Now, that's not bad. I think the most of us would be that way. But that's who they are. That's their mannerism. And it's hard to change that mannerism, especially after you're an adult. And all these men were adults. They weren't going to steal that body. They knew the Roman guards were there. They weren't going to risk that. And of course, grave robbers wouldn't either. Those guards are professional killers. So there's more than enough evidence, huge amounts of evidence to prove that Jesus died on the cross. But there's another line of argument to prove this. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after he died. Hundreds of people. Where do you get that from, Jim? Come on, there's got to be some place you got that from. It comes from the Gospels. We see eyewitness accounts in the Gospel. We hear the people who came face to face with him after he died. Listen to this. All those people are eyewitnesses. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and to some of the women who were there. He appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter and James. We get that from Paul. He appeared to the disciples several times. He appeared to 500 people, and then he ascended into heaven. He spoke to others. There are plenty of people who he appeared to, and we see their testimony in the Gospels, and I encourage you to read that. That's such strong evidence. You see, these appearances, they occurred, as I've written here, on different days, at different times. They appeared under different circumstances. This is not a shadowy version of a ghost of Jesus appearing somewhere in the background. You know, oh, I saw something move. Maybe that was Jesus. That's not it. These are face-to-face meetings. These people had a chance to talk to Jesus, cry with him, pray with him. They got to eat food with him. They got to feel his love once more from Jesus, from a very close proximity, oftentimes sitting across from a table to one another, holding him. All of that. Jesus was resurrected, and that was their message, a consistent message. But what about Thomas? We talked about him earlier when we were doing Bible study. Interesting case, huh? I won't believe until I touch his wounds. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time to the disciples. It was a few days later. He was in the room with the apostles and the disciples, and then suddenly Jesus appeared out of virtually nowhere. And here's Jesus confronting Thomas. Thomas is, I'm sure, shocked. And the Lord comes forward to him, and he says to Thomas, and I've written it here down, as he says, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. That was his message to Thomas, to anyone else who doubts. And maybe you're new here. Maybe you always dance around the question of the resurrection. I can think about that later. This is the time to think about it. Because you see, maybe you're here because Jesus is saying the same thing to you. Right? Stop doubting and believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives you the same message. Paul investigated all this right after his experience on the road to Damascus. He got to Jerusalem, and he spoke with the apostles, he spoke with the disciples, and he spoke to as many eyewitnesses as he could. And you know that he went to that tomb to make sure Jesus' bones weren't in there. And the reason for it is because his salvation was based on this. If there was Jesus' body in that tomb, he realized that there's nothing in this Christian movement. That's what he did. He tells you this. I read from 1 Corinthians. If you doubt my word, these witnesses are available to you. At that time, as he was speaking to the Corinthians, they were alive. Today they're dead, but their words live on in the Gospels, and I encourage you to hear their testimony. Now, there are two absolutes that come every Easter. The first one is the resurrection is the primary cornerstone of our faith and the ultimate miracle by God. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's done because it's a stamp of approval on his Son, Jesus Christ. It's done so that we would have hope, because through the crucified Christ who was resurrected, we have hope of salvation. A dead Christ doesn't do any good for us. A dead and risen Christ does everything for us if we believe in him. We believe in him crucified, risen, and coming again. The other absolute is Jesus defeated death when he rose from the dead. Death is our primary enemy here. That's what he came to take care of. That's what Easter did. It showed he was victorious over death. Death is the enemy. Pastor Mike talked about this last week during our Sunday Bible school time. And I encourage all of you to come to that. Brother David here led it today, and he did a great job. That is a great time for fellowship. It's a great time for learning, and I think we should all be there. And I encourage you to be there. It starts at 9 o'clock, doesn't it? And it goes to 10, and then we have additional fellowship afterwards. But death is the enemy. It robs us of our physical lives. It robs us of our loved ones. And it robs us, if we don't believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, of any association with God forever. It's a serious foe. It's such a curse on this world that our Lord and Savior had to sacrifice himself to conquer it. Now that is an incredible event in itself, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, death is the last enemy that will be conquered. In Romans, he tells us that death came onto the earth as sin. And in the book of Revelations, the Apostle John says that in heaven there is no more death or pain. The hillsides of heaven have no graves in them. That's a promise from God to all of you, especially, but only to those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Because it's a cornerstone of our faith. And that's the way Jesus and God planned it. Let's go back to my original question. Perhaps I've wandered away a little too much. What was that original question? The original question is, what happened to the body. The original question is, if you had the chore of convincing the people who crucified Jesus, how would you do it? How would you prove the resurrection to them? Well, as it turns out, someone had that task. His name was Peter. The day of Pentecost, he had to convince these people that Jesus had risen again. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, as he preached that morning at the temple courts, a huge crowd, a vast crowd appeared. They were all anxious. There was some fear there. They didn't know what to think about this resurrection business. Many of these people had consented to Jesus' death. When Jesus was tried, they yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now they're thinking, maybe that wasn't such a wise thing to say. But there are a lot of other people who just went along with it. They didn't stop this huge miscarriage of justice. There were rumors. There were rumors that Jesus' tomb was found empty. There were rumors of sightings of angels. There were rumors that Jesus had come back from the dead, that he had risen, and that he had been seen with his disciples, his apostles, and many others as well. And this caused a lot of fear, a lot of angst in Jerusalem, and that's why this vast crowd gathered. What do we do? What do we do? We crucified him. If he's the Son of God, we crucified the Son of God. You can imagine the terror that some of these people had. How would Peter convince them of the resurrection? Well, we see, and this is the end of my being down at this level, we will see that in the book of Acts. And if you'd all like to turn to it, that'd be great. There are pew Bibles in front of you, or you can look at your Bible. I read the NIV, and I'll be talking from that, but it's found in chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. So if you bear with me for just a second, luckily, I have it right here. Listen to the words of Peter as he convinces all of these people, or many of these people, of the resurrection. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Peter continued, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact." The short form of this sermon Peter gave to all those people is simply this. Two men died. One was famous, David. One was not so famous, Jesus. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews, first century Jews. Both men were buried not so far from here. One man stayed dead, the other didn't. You can check out the story if you want. David's tomb is not too far from here. David was a patriarch and a prophet. He spoke of the coming resurrection of Jesus. He predicted that God would not allow his body to stay in the grave. He wrote this down in Psalm 16. What David predicted came true 50 days ago. God raised Jesus from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes. This is genius preaching going on here. This is the Holy Spirit working through Peter, telling these people, convincing these people, but it's focused on Jewish men. And that's important because at that time, that's who you preached to. This is genius, as I said. The Jews revered three men above all. There was first Abraham. He died in Hebron. He stayed dead. There was Moses. He died and he was buried by God in some unknown tomb. He's dead. There was David. He was a brilliant commander and leader of the Jews. He died 1,000 years before Christ. He died and he was buried in Jerusalem. And he's still in his tomb. That's what Peter's telling him. And then there's Jesus. Jesus was also in Jerusalem, and that's where he died, on the outskirts of it. But he was buried in Joseph's tomb. He borrowed it for about 36 hours, and then he was raised again, and he left it forever. Now remember my words, he borrowed it. He had no intention of spending eternity in that tomb. He had every intention of being raised from the dead. He knew it was coming. He prophesied about it as well. He told them what God had told him, that he would be raised 3 days after his crucifixion. Peter's conclusion is chilling, especially for those who had any participation in his crucifixion. He said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." First, there's the guilt of the crucifixion, but listen to the words carefully, Lord and Christ. If he is Lord, then he's to be worshipped. If he's the Christ, then he has to be followed. That's the marching orders of those Jewish people. Instead, they crucified him. Now, that would put a huge chill on you because he was crucified by the leaders and, of course, by association. Everyone who was there. Now my little anecdote about the Muslim man at the crossroads. I get a little wry smile from Bill over here. But have patience with me. A Muslim became a Christian in Africa. His friends asked him, "Why did you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. And you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road, there were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask for directions?" Now, it has some humor to it, but it has an incredible amount of truth. Because, you know, we're constantly asked, and we constantly hear people asking the question of which religion is best. Which one will draw me closest to God? Which one will assure me of salvation? And this little anecdote tells us the answer, right? How do you know which religion is speaking the truth? There's a simple answer. Find the religion whose founder came back from the dead. Follow that one when you're at that fork in the road. All the other founders, they're dead in their graves, not Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he gives us clear instructions which path we are to follow. I end with the words of Jesus expressed in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18. "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is the true message of Easter. This is the true basis of our hope of salvation and being in heaven forever. Look, maybe you're here and you're at that fork in the road. Which way do I go? You've been dancing around the resurrection forever. You haven't really quite grasped it. One day, we're all going to die. And when that happens, we're going to lose everything we have on earth. But we will be able to keep everything that matters most because we cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of John call out to you, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." It's a bit of a riddle. He's speaking, though, of two deaths, physical death and spiritual death. We will all experience physical death unless we are alive when Jesus returns. But not all of us will experience spiritual death. If you believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again, you will not experience that because you will find yourself in heaven forever with God. Otherwise, you won't. You will experience that spiritual death. You won't be in heaven. Jesus holds death and Hades in his hands. He says that expressly. He determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you searching for a religion? This is the one. This is the one whose founder came back to life. There's no better time than right now to run to your Savior, to run to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, because he holds your destiny in his hand. Trust in him, and you won't be disappointed. Trust in him, and you have the certainty of being with him in heaven after you die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing event the resurrection was. It's the basis of faith for those who believe in Jesus, a stumbling block for all others. For those who are here and have questions about the resurrection, I pray that they will read the gospel accounts, hear the eyewitness testimony, and believe. Heaven is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Salvation is at stake. I pray that they will choose life rather than death, light rather than darkness, truth rather than lies, and Jesus, the Son of God, over the devil, the creator of all lies. And I pray this in Jesus' beautiful and wonderful name. Amen.